Let's take our Bibles, make our way to the book of Ecclesiastes, chapter 1. You're probably already there, so you know where we're going. Ecclesiastes, chapter 1, and verse 1 through 2, and this is our first message in our series or study through the book of Ecclesiastes, and the title is just going to come from the first verse, the words of the preacher. How fitting, right? I'm the preacher standing up here giving you the words of the preacher, and so this is going to be largely an introductory message on the book of Ecclesiastes. How many of us have read through the book of Ecclesiastes? Anybody? If you've read through your Bible, I'm sure you have, but if you haven't, it's a wonderful book, but it's also a very challenging book. And so I covet your prayers as we come through this text and through this book. But I want to give you a background and information and an introduction to this book, and I pray that it will lay a good foundation for us. But let's just read the opening two verses to begin. Notice that the author says, "The words of the preacher, the son of David, king in Jerusalem, vanity of vanities, says the preacher, vanity of vanities, all is vanity." Now, what a way to open a book, right? Vanity of vanities, all is vanity, or emptiness of emptiness, all is empty. I mean, or it alludes to the wind or breath. I mean, that's an encouraging way to start a book. But what we find is that what Solomon's writing here, the author, I'm going to say is Solomon, I'll get into that in a moment, is that what he starts out with is really a theme that goes throughout the whole of the book. It's woven through it. He brings us a message about life and how that through life there is so much vanity. Now, how many of us have ever thought about all the things in life and just wondered, what's the point of all this? There's a lot of people that think that way, and probably us have thought that way. I mean, that's human of us. How many of us have read through the book of Ecclesiastes and thought, man, this writer describes a lot of what I've experienced in my life and what many people are experiencing in life? You see, the book of Ecclesiastes, it's all about life, the life of us mortal humans in a fallen world. Now, this book of Scripture has been one of great difficulty by many well-studied students and scholars of Scripture. Martin Luther said this about the book. He said, "This book is one of the more difficult books of all the Scripture, one which no one has ever completely mastered." Why is that, maybe? Why is it that Ecclesiastes might be a little bit more difficult to grasp? Well, one of the reasons is because of the kind of literature it is. It is wisdom literature. We're going to talk about that in a moment, but it's not as easy to interpret as, say, a letter that Paul wrote or a gospel narrative. We'll get into that a little bit in a moment. But some things we'll find in this book, there's a lot of challenging passages, a lot of challenging contrasts that are made that some still try to wrestle with. What's he really mean by this? Some things even appear on the surface to be contradictory, although they're not. You have to understand the larger message of the book. So there's several difficult things that maybe come in this book, along with several negative connotations. But regardless of all those things, it communicates the reality of human life in a sin-cursed world. Human life in a sin-cursed world. So that's what I want you to understand as we open this up. Now, it also gives us not only these challenging things, the book exhorts us to look at life through the proper lens, to look at life through the proper lens and understand the proper purpose that God has given to us in life. And so when we understand the purpose of the book of Ecclesiastes and how it's woven into the bigger picture of God's plan and His redemptive purposes and what He's done for us, I think you're going to find there's an immense blessing from this book as we study it together. So I've tried to break down this introduction in 3 points here tonight that we'll cover that really will lay the foundation for us, okay? Number one tonight is in our notes is the source of the book of Ecclesiastes. What's the source of this book? What's this book come from and where's it aimed at? Well, notice with me, letter A, that the author of the book is Solomon. The author of the book is Solomon. Now, verse 1 reads and opens with the words of the preacher, the son of David, king of Jerusalem. Where do you see Solomon's name there? Well, you don't. He doesn't give his name to this book. He doesn't title it with his name. In fact, the author is technically anonymous, since the only way we know this author is by a title. He's the preacher. He's the preacher. That's what we know. Now, some scholars have proposed that it's possible Solomon's not the author of this book for various reasons. But it has been generally accepted through church history early on and on to the day that Solomon was the writer of this book. And I think we see the weight of evidence lean towards Solomon being the author, the one God used to pen. Notice a couple descriptions about him. The words of the preacher, the son of David. Now, the son of David is significant, isn't it, right? What does the son of David mean? It means that whoever's writing this, identifying with that lineage, he's got to be a descendant of David, possibly a direct descendant of David. So that tells us he's coming from the lineage of David, one of his offspring. Now, you would suppose that the son of David applies directly just to one man, but this phrase is actually applied to several throughout his lineage. So it could apply to any one of the kings and all the way through the lineage up to we see Jesus. You read Matthew 1, and through the book of Matthew, what is Jesus known as? He's known as the son of David. They were expecting one to come through David's line as his descendant. So every male in the lineage of David carried this identification. So that would apply to Solomon. But we have more details here that give us closer indication. Notice he's also identified as what? The king in Jerusalem. Now, not every male born in the lineage of David was a king. Many of them were, but some of them weren't. And so, there are many kings that came after David who reigned. Could this identification apply to any one of them? Well, by the title, it absolutely could apply to any one of them. But I think where we see it lean more towards Solomon is in a few specific areas here that I put in your notes for you. I've tried to give you the overall construct in our notes of what we're going over. Notice with me a couple things that lean towards Solomon's authorship. One is Solomon's wisdom points to him as the author or the writer, because the book is a wisdom book. It is written full of wisdom. It conveys a message of wisdom. Wisdom is attributed to Solomon. So when we think of one who is known in the Bible as one of being wise outside of Jesus, who do we immediately think of? We think of Solomon, don't we? Well, let's look for a moment at this. This was God's gift to him as he became king in Israel, giving him wisdom, a particular gift of wisdom that surpassed all others. Notice, and go backwards in your Bible to the book of 1 Kings for a moment. Let's just read and get a little bit of a backdrop to Solomon in his life and what we read about him here. Let's look at 1 Kings 3 for a moment. 1 Kings 3. If you read through this chapter, you're going to see that God asked Solomon, ask of me what you want, and I'm going to give it to you. Right, can you imagine being given that question by God? You notice that Solomon shows wisdom in the choice of asking for wisdom, because wisdom would apply to so many other areas of life. But if you look at chapter 3 and verse 10 through 12, and notice this with me, it pleased the Lord that he had asked this, and God said to him, because you have asked this and have not asked for yourself long life or riches or the life of your enemies, but have asked for yourself understanding to discern what is right, behold, I now do according to your word. Behold, I give you a wise and discerning mind so that none like you has been before you and none like you shall rise after you. I give you also that which you have not asked, both riches and honor, so that no other king shall compare with you all your days. So Solomon really gets the best of both worlds here, right? He asks for wisdom, and God gives him wisdom and all the other things that he could have asked for. And so his wisdom here is directly given to him. It exceeds all others of his day. If you look over one more chapter and look at the significance of this, chapter 4, verse 29 through verse 34. Excuse me. You have to bear with me. My voice is still a little on edge, not 100% yet, but I'm trying to get there. 1 Kings 4, look at verse 29 through verse 34. Notice that God gave Solomon wisdom and understanding beyond measure and breadth of mind like the sand on the seashore. That's quite a description. So that Solomon's wisdom surpassed the wisdom of all the people of the East and all the wisdom of Egypt. For he was wiser than all other men, wiser than Ethan, the Ezrahite, and Heman, and Chalcol, and Darda, the sons of Mahol. And his fame was in all surrounding nations. He also spoke 3,000 proverbs, and his songs were 1,005. He spoke of trees from the cedar that is in Lebanon to the hyssop that grows out of the wall. He spoke also of the beasts and of the birds and of reptiles and of fish. And people of all nations came to hear the wisdom of Solomon, and from all the kings of the earth who had heard his wisdom. Now, I think that's unmistakable. You look at Solomon, his wisdom exceeds all others, humanly speaking, of his day and beyond him outside of Jesus Christ. Now, what do we find about the preacher in the book of Ecclesiastes? We're tying this all together. What do we read about the preacher, this author? Well, chapter 12 and verse 9 says of the preacher, "Besides being wise, the preacher also taught the people knowledge, weighing and studying and arranging many proverbs with great care." Sound a lot like what we read in 2 Kings or 1 Kings? I see a lot of connection points to Solomon here. So that's just one. But a second reason, I think, that leads to Solomon is Solomon's writings of other wisdom books points to him as the author of Ecclesiastes. The other wisdom books that are within the canon of Scripture are Proverbs, Song of Solomon. You can glean some wisdom from the Psalms, but it's primarily a book of worship and poetry. But read Proverbs 1:1, the Proverbs of Solomon, son of David, king of Israel. We see the Song of Solomon, the same thing. Song of Songs, which is Solomon's. And what we find is Ecclesiastes is sandwiched right in between those. God's providential in that. But here's a third reason I think we see Solomon as the author. Solomon's life account leans towards him being the writer of Ecclesiastes. Now, what was Solomon's life account like? If you go read through 1 Kings, what do you read about Solomon and his life? Well, Solomon did many great works. He had immense wealth. He indulged in many pleasures, both good and bad. He had years of faithfulness to the Lord and years of unfaithfulness to the Lord. His life was one of doing all that could be done. His life was one of doing all that could be done in life. And what is the testimony of the preacher? Well, look at chapter 1. Look at verse 12 through 14 for a moment. "I, the preacher, have been king over Israel and Jerusalem, and I applied my heart to seek and to search out by wisdom all that is done under heaven. It is an unhappy business that God has given to the children of man to be busy with. I have seen everything that is done under the sun, and behold, all is vanity and striving after the wind." That testimony leans towards the life of Solomon. It points us towards him. It leads us to understand that Solomon, is, through this life, has done so many things, and he's gleaned things, and he's penned them down for the rest of us. Now, we read that Solomon had other acts also, even after his era of rebellion. You understand that he had an era of rebellion, which he was not living in godly wisdom. He went after false gods, and he gave himself up to many women that led him away and several different things. But we read in the end of his life, in 1 Kings 11:41, the rest of the acts of Solomon and all that he did and his wisdom, are they not written in the book of the acts of Solomon? So this verse gives an indication that there's more acts to his life beyond just what 1 Kings 1 through 11 tells us. And I believe that you'll find that this would conclude that Solomon, as the author of Ecclesiastes, penned this at the end of his life, towards the end of his life, giving us insight after all that he had done and experienced in life under the sun. So Solomon's the author. Notice with me letter B, all right? I'm trying not to bore you. Some of this is informational, but keep with me, okay? We're going to get to some of the key themes and what this book is about. Notice the audience of the book. The audience of the book is God's people. God's people. Now, Solomon wrote this book, and he's been given the title of the preacher. Now, why is Solomon called the preacher in this book? Isn't he the king? Well, yeah, he's the king, right? But did you know there was preachers back then, too? Yeah, there was. Prophets served as preachers, and others may have served in that way. But this ties into the title of the book of Ecclesiastes. And I put a note in here from MacArthur's Bible Handbook. It really sums up what this word means. The English title, Ecclesiastes, just to give you some background here, it comes from the Greek and the Latin translations of Solomon's book, the Septuagint. How many of us have ever heard of the Septuagint? What is the Septuagint? The Septuagint is the Greek translation of the Old Testament, okay? And so the Greek word and Latin word, and it's church, right? Word ekklesia. What's the word ekklesia about? church, right? We translate church from ecclesia. It also means congregation or gathering or assembly, okay? So, both the Greek and Latin versions get their titles from the Hebrew title, which means one who calls or gathers the people. It refers to someone who addresses the assembly. And that's why it's been given the preacher. He's called the preacher. He's addressing an assembly. This Hebrew verb here that is used for the title, it was used of Solomon when he gathered the elders of Israel together to consecrate the temple. They're gathering together in one place. 1 Kings 8:1, he had assembled the elders of Israel. That's when they're getting ready to consecrate the temple. So what does this teach us about the audience of the book? It shows us that the designation of Solomon as the preacher implies he spoke to an assembly, as the Hebrew word means. Now, just as the assembly of God's people gathers today, the New Testament church, there's a preacher that comes here, right? And he preaches the word of God. He communicates truth from God's word to the people as we're gathered together. Now, what do we find was happening in his life with his wisdom? People came to do what? To hear his wisdom, to hear the truth that he was conveying to the people. So Solomon had this role of a preacher, even as a king, in that he spoke wisdom and truth to the people of God. Now, we can only imagine how prevalent this was in Solomon's day and in his life since he was gifted with such wisdom. 1 Kings 10:24 says, "The whole earth sought the presence of Solomon to hear his wisdom, which God had put into his mind." So think of this in this way, that Solomon is communicating these truths of wisdom to the gathering of God's people. He seems to be very pastoral even in heart. Even though the office of pastor wasn't in view there, his heart is to convey a message that has great meaning. He's not just penning out Ecclesiastes and teaching this just, well, this is just be another great thing to write. There is intention for the hearts of people to be had here. There's intention for us as we hear these words. Now, he most likely taught and penned this book primarily to warn the younger generation in his kingdom about the reality of life and the importance of how to live it for God. What does he close the book with? Remember your Creator when? In the days of your youth. Remember your Creator in the days of your youth. He wants the younger generation, and it's not exclusive to them, it's to every generation of God's people, but him being an older man near the end of his life, he has a lot to say that has a lot of meaning. And that's something us young people need to understand. Older people above us, they've lived life. We ought to listen to them. We ought to listen to their wisdom. They're not ignorant, and you don't know better than them. Although, when I was a teenager, I swore I knew better than Dad and Mom, right? That's just how it goes. But as you grow in life, you realize, wow, Mom and Dad really did know a lot about what they're talking about. And so Solomon here, he's conveying timeless truths to a younger generation, I believe, about life and about its purpose and about how to live it. These are the truths that the Israelites have held close ever since it was written. I found this interesting, too, that along with Ruth and Song of Solomon, Esther, Lamentations, and Ecclesiastes, these were Old Testament books put together called the Five Scrolls. Later, rabbis read these books in the synagogue on five special occasions during the year, Ecclesiastes being read particularly on Pentecost. So this book was very precious in the Jewish tradition, and it is crucial for the Christian today. Letter C, I want you to understand this, okay? And this is foundational for us. The authority of the book is God himself. The authority of the book is God himself, right? Because where is the authority for all Scripture? It's in God. It's in God alone. Now, there have been some who've even doubted whether or not Ecclesiastes belonged in the canon of Scripture because of the hard, perplexing sayings and the fact that maybe no New Testament writer gives a direct reference to it. But what we find is that God's providence has made clear that this book is indeed his own inspired words. Through church history, through Jewish history, and because it's inspired words, we read in 2 Timothy 3:16, all Scripture is breathed out by God and is profitable for teaching, for reproof, for correction, and for training in righteousness. Just because there's difficult passages in a book does not mean that God didn't know what he was doing when he gave it to us. It means that we need him to help us understand it. There's difficult passages within the book, but it brings us to see our own need for wisdom, our own need for the Spirit's guidance and help to understand what God wants us to know from it. One commentator rightly said this: the more difficult the book, the greater the need of divine teaching to open its contents. So I'm at the mercy of the Lord here in coming through this book. I'm used to going through letters of Paul, and I love those, and those are great, right? I love to iron those out and just, you know, dissect the text. But this is a little bit different than that kind of a book, and I'll explain why in a moment. But understand this, that any and all wisdom that one may receive, we know that it comes from God who is all wise. And that is what Solomon confesses in this book itself. You come to the end of the book, and I've got it quoted there for you, Ecclesiastes 12:11. Here's what he says: the words of the wise are like goads and like nails. Firmly fixed are the collected sayings. They are given by who? One shepherd. Who's that one shepherd? Jesus Christ the Lord, the one who is wise. So, since this is God's authoritative word, let us reference it, let us read it, let us reflect on it, let us resolve to glean and apply it to our life. Notice with me, number two, the significance of the book of Ecclesiastes. I want to point this out. I mentioned it in the introduction. We've seen the source, all right? Laying the foundation for you for the book. The significance of the book of Ecclesiastes. I want you to understand that, firstly, it is written as wisdom literature. Wisdom literature. And you say, well, why is that important? It's important for us as God's people to understand about the Bible that not all books of Scripture are written to be read in the same way. There are different forms of literature that God has ordained. The Bible is a book of literature, a literature book. Now, it just so happens that I hated English and I hated literature all my life. And then God called me to preach where I have no choice but to deal with literature and English and all of these sorts of things. But I've grown to love it. I've grown to love it. I've grown to love to read when I used to hate to read. I've grown to love how God has written certain things in the Bible. Now, when you look at the literary genres, the types of literature in the Bible, you could sum them up in these ways. You have law, you have history, you have narrative, you've got poetry, you've got epistles, which are the letters that Paul and Peter and others wrote. You have apocalyptic literature. And then also you have wisdom literature. And we don't interpret all of these genres the same way. I think it's important for us to understand that. It would be wrong for me to read a medical textbook the same way I would read a science fiction book. I'd get in all kinds of trouble, right? You don't do it vice versa either. I would interpret things wrongly and would cause me to make wrong applications. For example, a narrative book, such as the Gospels, a narrative book does not read like an apocalyptic book, like Revelation or parts of Daniel. Narrative books communicate an ongoing biographical account. Can you think of a narrative book? Matthew, Mark, Luke, John. Those are biographical accounts of who? Jesus. Jesus and his ministry. Now, you may find bits and pieces of other genres in that, but the broad scope of the book of John, it's a narrative of the life and ministry of Jesus. All right? Apocalyptic books are different. They're writings of judgment, of coming events, and they are full of symbolism and imagery and pictures that are used to convey a message of what's to come. Now, how does that challenge how we interpret those writings? It would be wrong for me to view a narrative like Matthew and try to make it symbolic in every little way, because it's not full of symbolism. There may be a few here and there. It would be wrong to me to take an apocalyptic book like Revelation and try to over-literalize it when it's full of imagery and symbolic pictures. A narrative is more literal, and apocalyptic is more symbolic. This is crucial to understanding the truth of Scripture, of what kind of genre it is and how we should interpret that particular book of the Bible. Now, let's get into this with wisdom literature. Given that there are different genres of writing in the Scriptures and how we read them matters, what is wisdom literature like? We don't read wisdom literature like we would an epistle Paul wrote or like a book of the law in the first book, five books of Moses. Wisdom literature is full of poetry. It's full of parallels. It's full of contrasts between two things. It's full of rhetorical questions, questions that are given that are already have an implied answer. It's full of example stories, short sayings, observations, even some numerical sayings. Wisdom literature deals with the way the world works primarily. It can deal with the big philosophical problems as well as the smaller things that can be addressed simply with common sense. Wisdom has a broad spectrum of application from it. And so these forms of writings are to be processed and applied mostly by looking at what the central point is. What's the central point being made within this particular passage? In other words, as I come through this text, I won't take time to dissect every little word in certain instances like I would in Ephesians. Ephesians 4, I'm going to dissect. What does it mean to be chosen? What's predestined mean? What's it calling? What's blessing? I dissect some of those things because there's essential meanings there. I may take a verse or two and get a lot of content out of it. Whereas within wisdom, you may take a verse or two. You might take 10 or 15 verses because the whole thing flows together. You have to get the big picture of what's being said. So it's going to be a little different than, say, Ephesians that we're going through on Sunday mornings. So what you find is that general propositions, this is a quote from a commentary I thought was a good advice. General propositions are not to always be received in the strictest sense of the words. And particular observations must not be stretched beyond the intention of the writer. So how should we interpret wisdom literature? I've given you just five simple things. I hope they're simple when we come to reading this kind of a book. Number one is this. Did I put these in your notes? Okay, good. Remember, these are God's words, even if they seem obscure and hard to understand at first. You ever come across a passage of Scripture like, what in the world does that mean? That's okay. You know, sometimes we may not understand it immediately, but we understand all of it is God's words. There is a point to it, and as we grow, we will get it. We compare Scripture with Scripture. Remember, they're God's words. Number two, read wisdom literature as principles, not necessarily absolute promises, all right? Not every truth mentioned applies to every circumstance. We have to understand that. They are true in general. For example, Proverbs says this. Proverbs 22:6 says, train up a child in the way he should go. Even when he is old, he will not depart from it. Is that an absolute promise or a general principle? It's a general principle. Now, you may do your very best to train your kid all his life, and he may go by the wayside. That doesn't mean that this verse was wrong. Contrary to that, if you don't train your kid, you can guarantee that he's going to go by the wayside, unless God sovereignly intervenes and brings him back. So, but there's a general truth, a general principle to be had here, all right? They're not necessarily absolute promises. Thirdly, wisdom literature, it should not be read as strictly doctrinal, but chiefly as practical. It's very practical in nature. There is a central truth to the comparison being made, to the poem being given. There's a central truth to glean from it. Number four is this, and we're going to get to this a little bit more later. Read it in light of God's good creation and how sin has affected the world. That is absolutely key to this book of Ecclesiastes. I'll touch on that more in a moment. Number five, read it with the understanding that all wisdom written about is embodied in the person and life of Jesus himself. That's key too, and I'll touch on that in a moment as well. Jesus is wisdom to us and helps us to live in wisdom. But do you see this? Do you see the significance of what I'm saying about wisdom literature? There are different genres of literature in the Bible, and we don't read them all identically or interpret them the same way. And so knowing how to read different kinds of literature is essential to interpreting the Bible. You understand that a lot of the chaos in Christianity, a lot of the crazy, many crazy doctrines have come about from reading a text and totally bringing out of it what it's not intended to say. Why? Because they didn't understand what they were actually reading, knowing what they were reading. Paul said this to Timothy, 2 Timothy 2:15, do your best to present yourself to God as one approved, a worker who has no need to be ashamed. And notice this last statement, rightly handling the word of truth. Now understand this, church. If the Word of God can be rightly handled, it can also be wrongly handled. And so that is the key for us. If you can rightly handle it, you can wrongly handle it. That's why it's important for us to understand the significance of wisdom literature. Letter B, it is written for wisdom in life. And this is just the principle. Why give wisdom literature? Why would God give this to us? Because we need wisdom in life. That's the key purpose. It gives His people wisdom. Now, the world around us likes to write many forms of wisdom, literature, things that are very practical in nature, many of them very, very philosophical in nature. And by God's common grace, fallen man can write many helpful things that benefit a person's earthly life. I've read many good books on stewardship, health, habits, written by people who aren't born-again believers, but there's a common sense principles that they've brought out that you can actually find in Scripture, even though they didn't maybe quote Scripture. That's what you'll find. But what is unique about the Bible's wisdom literature is this, is that wisdom flows not from the mind of fallen man, but from the mind of the infallible God. Because true wisdom is who God is. That is part of His character and nature. God is all wise. He is all wise. It is part of His nature. And if one truly wants the wisdom we're supposed to have, it is to flow from Him. Proverbs 9:10, the fear of the Lord is the beginning of wisdom, and knowledge of the holy is insight. This is the point of, this is how we have wisdom. But ultimately, the point of having wisdom is not that we get high-minded or we feel like we know more than other people. What is the point of wisdom? The chief point of wisdom is about changing us and causing us to live in a godly manner the way God designed us to live. Solomon wrote this point out very plainly in Proverbs 1. Now, Proverbs 1, he gives the kind of the opening discourse of what Proverbs is going to be about. Even though Proverbs is a collection of many, it's not necessarily in sequential order, Proverbs has this fundamental purpose. Look at it with me. Proverbs 1, 2 through 6. Notice this. He says, start in verse 5. Let the wise hear and increase learning, and the one who understands obtain guidance. This is the purpose of gaining wisdom. To understand a proverb and a saying, the words of the wise and their riddles. Wait a minute, I started in the wrong. Go back to verse 2. I started in the middle, all right? Here's where you see the foundation. To know wisdom and instruction, to understand words of insight, to receive instruction in wise dealings, in righteousness, justice, and equity, to give prudence to the simple, knowledge and discretion to the youth. Let the wise hear and increase in learning, and the one who understands obtain guidance. To understand a proverb and a saying, the words of the wise and their riddles. Now you notice that the wisdom offering here is very practical. It is to give instruction in wise dealing, wise living, wise behavior. It is also intellectual. It increases learning. It is also moral. It is to cause us to come about to righteousness and justice and equity. It is to give us a godly life. And so I think all of these things are important for us. So Ecclesiastes points us to the central purpose of life under the sun with wisdom. That brings us to number three. Number three tonight. I want you to see the scope of the book. The scope. What is the scope of the book or the overview of this book of Ecclesiastes? Notice with me two things as we close this out. There are key themes through this book regarding life itself. There's key themes that all regard life. Now, through this book we see this. They undergird the whole message of the book. These themes can be identified in the words and phrases that are used repeatedly through the book. Now, one of those themes and frequent words used or phrases is found right there in verse 2. What's verse 2 say? Vanity. Vanity of vanities, says the preacher. Vanity of vanities. All is vanity. Five times in that one verse you have vanity. 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 What does vanity mean? I found this interesting. Vanity is the Hebrew word hevel. Okay, it's H-E-B-E-L, but it's spelled like a V, hevel. It refers to warm breath or a vapor, maybe even the wind. Striving after the wind, you'll see it used in other places. Now, in Hebrew, the word Hevel, it's interesting, it has the same spelling as the name of the first man who died. Who was the first man who died? Abel. The same thing. Abel, a man whose life was cut short. Very short, right? The Hebrew word, now listen to this, is an onomatopoetic word. Onomatopoetic word. So what in the world's that, right? I remember in English class, our teacher started talking to us about onomatopoeia. Anybody else remember that? I was scared to death of that. I thought, what is this junk? I don't want to have to read about what an onomatopoeia is. Maybe that's one reason I didn't like English and literature and all that. I was scared of the big words. But I say this to convey a point here. Okay, there's a point here. I'm not just saying this big word to sound fancy. There's a point here. Onomatopoeia is the use or creation of a word that imitates or resembles the sound that it describes. So, for example, the word meow conveys the actual sound of what a cat does, right? Meow, right? So a lot of animal sounds do that. When with this Hebrew word hevel, one must aspirate twice the initial heh sound and then vel sound. The meaning of this word is meant to convey the nature of what it actually means, the breath. The speaker illustrates the nature of a breath by simply saying the word hevel, two aspirations. And so in Hebrew, to the Jew, they would have understood the significance of what this word was meaning because it was an onomatopoetic word. Oh my goodness, I'm going to say it too quick. It was an onomatopoeia word. An onomatopoeia word. One of those. Now, this word is used 38 times in this book. 38 times, and it's used to make the central point of what Solomon is saying through the book. He applies that word to several different aspects that we find in life. And I put these in your notes. Notice what he applies vanity, hevel, me, to. This specific word that communicates that sound of what it actually is, of breath, of shortness. Every effort, you see the references there, is vanity. Any fruits of our labors, notice those references, they're vanity. Pleasure is vanity. Life is vanity. Youth is vanity. Success is vanity. Wealth is vanity. Desire is vanity. Frivolity is vanity. Popularity is vanity. Injustice is vanity. All future events, vanity. Everything, vanity. Don't that just encourage you? Vanity of vanities, says the preacher. But isn't this true throughout all of the scripture that man's life is this very thing? Man's life is constantly compared to a breath or a vapor. Psalm 144:4, man is like a breath. His days are like the passing shadow. That's what we are. Now, why is vanity so prevalent in life and in the world? This is where we tie it all together. Why does the life experience of Solomon, with all of his wisdom, all of his wealth, all of his pleasure, accumulate to this one thing? Hevel, vanity. It's because of the curse of sin upon mankind in the world. This book must be read with the fall of sin in mind and what sin has done to life in this world. Otherwise, it's going to be a pretty depressing book. Let's go back and read for a moment in Genesis. Genesis 3. Remember what God said regarding the fall and what would happen? We notice that at the beginning that God told Adam and Eve, the day you take of that fruit, what's going to happen? You're going to die. And he brought in a threefold death. He began to physically die. He became spiritually dead. Man was spiritually dead. And then there's also an eternal death. But you look at how God describes this. The Lord God said to the serpent, because you've done this, cursed are you above all livestock and above all the beasts of the field. On your belly you shall go, and the dust you shall eat all the days of your life. I will put enmity between you and the woman, between your offspring and her offspring. He shall bruise your head, you shall bruise his heel. To the woman he said, I will surely multiply your pain in childbearing. In pain you shall bring forth children. Your children shall be contrary, your desire shall be contrary to your husband, and he shall rule over you. And to Adam he said, because you have listened to the voice of your wife and have eaten of the tree of which I commanded you, you shall not eat of it. Cursed is the ground because of you. In pain you shall eat of it all the days of your life. Thorns and thistles it shall bring forth for you. You shall eat of the plants of the field. By the sweat of your face you shall eat bread till you return to the ground, for out of it you were taken, for you are dust, and to dust you shall return. All of that conveys this curse that has brought, because of sin, that has come upon humanity and the world itself. Now, consider life before sin. Imagine what that would have been like. Was there such a thing as vanity, vanities? Was man's life troublesome, weary, and painful before sin? See, the world around us doesn't fully understand why the world is the way it is. They look at the world and they have no clue. They think, why is there suffering? Why is there death? Why is life appear to be so short and meaningless? That's the question the world has, right? What is this thing called life all about? You don't understand it until you come to see it through the lens of God and His purposes. The answer to why life is the way it is brings us back to the curse of sin. Genesis tells us the story of how humans, originally in a state of life of paradise and innocence, fell into guilt and toil and mortality. Ecclesiastes tells us how persons now made weak are now made weak and how mortals should live and how we live in this life. Now, another key word and theme through this book is labor. Vanity is one, but I want to give you one other. It's labor. What is labor? Labor is work and toil. This is what man is bound to do. It's sin not to work and toil. Being lazy and idle, it's sin. We're made to work. We're made to work. And as we read a moment ago, our labor in this world because of the curse of sin, it is troublesome. It is hard. God said, in the sweat of your face, you'll eat bread. Thorns are going to come up from the ground. All these things. And as we read here that in Ecclesiastes 6, 7, all the toil of man is for his mouth, yet his appetite is not satisfied. He works and works and works. He's never fully satisfied. It's a troublesome toil, isn't it? I mean, doesn't this just sound so grim and pessimistic? And one might think so without the right perspective of what Solomon is truly communicating. You see, the central point of all that Solomon describes with vanity, with our labor, with all that we do under the sun, it is meant to contrast the futility and vanity of this earthly life with the eternal and God's purposes. Life is not truly being lived as it ought to be lived without God at the center of it. And that's the point of Ecclesiastes. Now, given this simple observation of this world, its workings, wealth, wisdom, pleasures, all of it, we see truly the lack of eternal value and significance without God. As Solomon says here, all is vanity. But there's a bigger picture to see that I want to close with. Letter B is this. I want you to see that there is a key truth regarding life. There's key themes here through Ecclesiastes, but there is a key truth regarding life that we glean in Ecclesiastes and in the whole of the Bible. Now, some may read many aspects of life. Jubilee and David loved it somewhat like a puzzle with many pieces you can't seem to put together. Jubilee and David loved to put together jigsaw puzzles. They dump all the puzzles out on a table, you know, and when you first dump out all the pieces, pretty confusing. You think, looking at like, man, how's this all fit together? How's this all fit together? But little by little, they put one piece together, another one hits another. Eventually, they've got the outer rim, and so they see the boundaries. Then they continue to put it in. It grows all the way towards the middle, and eventually you get to that last piece, and what do you see when all the pieces are put together? You see that beautiful picture that you could not see when all of it was scattered about on the table. And Scripture's a lot like that in some ways. The pieces properly put together in God's Word give us the big picture of God's lesson in the book for us. Now, while Ecclesiastes has within its own bookends the needed truth for God's people to glean for life and wisdom, when the book was finished, there were still a lot of books and hundreds of chapters still to be written for God's revelation to mankind. Many prophets would pin down more words of God in the narrative of redemption, and all of it leading up to one person who fulfills it all, and that person is Jesus Christ. Jesus told his disciples after the resurrection, Luke 24 and verse 44 through 45, he says, "These are my words that I spake to you while I was still with you, that everything written about me in the law of Moses and the prophets and the Psalms must be fulfilled." Those three identifiers include the whole of the Old Testament. Then he opened their minds to understand the Scriptures. From Genesis to Malachi, Genesis is the thread that weaves it all together. I said Genesis. Jesus is the thread. Jesus is the thread that weaves Genesis to Malachi and all the way to Revelation together. So what we must do as we come through this book is read it in its proper context with Jesus at the center. The message of Ecclesiastes is that all in this life is vanity without the true God. Because all is vanity, Solomon concludes this at the very end of the book. Fear God and keep his commandments, for this is the whole duty of man. That's the command to mankind, right? But understand this. Who can live in such a way? Who willfully will live in such a way? None. Why? All of humanity is bound in vanity. All of humanity is bound in vanity. This is why Christ is essential to the book. What has Christ done? Christ alone has redeemed us from the vanity of sin's curse that Solomon wrestled with. Christ lived under the sun of this world. He labored, he suffered, and he ultimately died, not as one whose life was full of vanity, but one whose life had the greatest and most chief purpose one could imagine. Christ died, redeeming man from the curse of sin. Galatians 3:13, Christ redeemed us from the curse of the law by becoming a curse for us. For it is written, cursed is everyone who is hanged on the tree. You understand that when Christ died, he is redeeming his people and his creation back to himself. Bringing it all back full circle. And by his resurrection, he has brought purpose to our life in this world. That you and I, church, as believers, all that we do, that we see through the book of Ecclesiastes, it's not all in vain. Every little thing we do has purpose and meaning in Christ. All of it does. He's at the center of it. But how often is Christ not at the center of our lives? Ecclesiastes represents really a painful autobiography of Solomon, who much of his life squandered God's blessings on his own personal pleasure rather than God's glory. And sad to say, I see many Christians in America doing that very same thing. Living their life, professing Christ, but not really living it for his glory. And when you don't live your life for his glory, it truly does accumulate to vanity. To vanity. We are called not to squander our life in vanity, but to live purposely for the glory of God in all things. This is the bigger picture of the book. So as we come through this great book, given by Solomon under the inspiration of God, there's three ways I think you need to read it. One, understand it's God's wisdom literature. All right? Understand the type of literature it is. Two, it has a unified message to it. It all accumulates to one unified message. And three, it is best understood in light of the redemptive work of Christ. If you miss that, you miss all of it. It's best understood in light of the redemptive work of Christ. The big picture is what we must see for all the smaller pieces of the puzzle to be properly applied for our lives. So I pray that this has been a good foundation for us, just to lay an outline of some things in the book, and that this will be a good study for us on Wednesday nights. And I covet your prayers to pray for me as I seek to expound this book to us, and pray that we'll grow from it.